we just got into verse 31 and 32 about the blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And so, yeah, and we're going to actually pick up there tonight. So if you would, look with me at verse 31. Matthew 12 and verse 31, and let's get ourselves going. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, that we can enjoy each other's company and enjoy the fellowship around your word, enjoy the oneness that we absolutely have in Christ because of the cross work of Christ and you placing us into Christ. We do pray for insight and wisdom, especially with this subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that is often talked about and not too often understood. So we pray for wisdom and insight and understanding as we look at this topic tonight. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, once again, you'll notice the reference in verse 32. Verse 31. He says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." What I do want you to make a cross-reference in this passage over to Mark. Hold on to chapter 12. Look out. Look at something. Look at how Mark records that Christ says at Mark 3. Something kind of interesting here that a little bit of additional insight that Mark gives us. Look over to Mark chapter 3, verse 28. The way Mark records it is, "Verily," this is Mark 3:28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost," watch this, "hath never forgiveness." That's pretty dramatic, right? You often hear people say never, because you might have to eat your words or whatever, you know. But the Bible actually uses the word never a pretty good amount of times. Like there's one right there. And it's a pretty definite thing here that whatever the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, it's pretty serious. It has truly eternal consequences. So that being the case, it is important that we know what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is so that we can know, is it something that we did, you know, or even can do? Or is it something that really doesn't have anything to do with what's going on today in the dispensation of grace? And if it doesn't, why doesn't it? You know, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? So tonight we're going to spend the time really trying to deal in some detail with this subject. There's a whole lot more information than we could cover in one session, so we're just going to hit some highlights about it, but I think we'll be able to cover enough so as to answer what exactly is it, has it occurred, does it occur, will it occur, and does it apply to anyone today in the dispensation of grace? Okay, so there are a number of things that we're going to look at. It's important that we remember the context and the setting in which Christ says this. So I've got some test questions for you. First of all, and this is an open book test question, and these are verbal answers, all right? So first question is this. What's the overall setting? What's the theme of what's going on here when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Anybody remember?
At hand.
Yeah, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And that's important because everything that's happening in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, therefore this comment by the Lord about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is said against the backdrop of the kingdom of heaven being at hand. Number two, what was it that was supposed to happen that not only John the Baptist but the Christ warns about prior to the establishment of the kingdom? What major prophetic event was going to happen? I remember? And I know there's a number of them, but what's the, like when John shows up, he says, who has warned you to flee from what?
The wrath to come.
So there was going to be this purging wrath that Israel would be put through prior to the establishment of the kingdom. In the immediate context here in Matthew 12, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has reached a crisis point where his rejection by, in particular, the leadership of the nation is being made manifest and solidified and crystallized. He, the sign just before this, he heals this man that was possessed with the devil, blind and dumb. He heals the man, and so much that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. Remember, that's a picture of Israel. It's a picture. What was true of this man was true of Israel. They're possessed by Satan. Therefore, spiritually, they are blind, and they can't talk. They're dumb. They can't communicate God's word. Christ is the only one who can rescue them from Satan and heal them and restore them. Hence, in the context, he is. You have this great battle going on between these two strong men. You will recall back up at verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house except he and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Remember that? We looked at that last time. So you've got this battle going on between these two strong men. Satan is the one strong man who has Israel bound, legally bound. Christ is the other strong man who has come to contend for the right to redeem, to rescue Israel from not just the grips of the strong man, but the legal claim that was held against them. So there's a lot going on here. And it is in this context, this immediate context, that Christ brings up this issue of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The story is developing here. The events are growing here. Something else to keep in mind. When he says here the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what does it mean to blaspheme? What does that mean?
With the claim that Jesus Christ did.
Okay, that's exactly right. It's important to understand what it means to blaspheme. Mm-hmm. You get a pretty good picture here of, look at verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Jump to verse 32. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man. So to blaspheme is to speak against. That's exactly what it is. And the form that it manifests itself is blaspheme against Christ. What are they saying about Christ and what he did? Well, look back up at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, that is, they heard the people say, is not this the Son of David? Remember we studied that last time? Mm-hmm. They said, that is, the Pharisees said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. So what they are doing, they are attributing the works of Christ to the devil. Hence they are speaking against Christ, and hence they are speaking against the Father. So understand, fundamentally, the idea of what it means to blaspheme is to attribute the works of God to the devil. Say it's the devil that's doing it instead of God. Now, when you look at so far what has happened in the ministry, in the record here, John the Baptist was the forerunner. He was a man sent from God. So he represents God the Father in terms of the voice. How did Israel respond to John the Baptist? I mean, initially, Christ says you were willing for a season to continue in this light. So initially they responded and it faded really fast. Mm-hmm. And then they stood by while John the Baptist was beheaded. Mm-hmm. So, which means that, in fact, Luke tells us that the Pharisees rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized with the baptism of John. So their rejection of John was blaspheming the Father. They were rejecting the counsel of God against themselves by not being baptized with the baptism of John. Well, now here, when it comes to attributing to Christ the works that Christ did, they're saying that he's doing this by Satan. That's blaspheming against Christ. Okay, everybody with me so far on that? Mm-hmm. Okay, so if that's the case, fundamentally, what is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit going to look like? How will we know it if and when we see it? What's it going to look like?
Stephen, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. That's true.
Speaking against
it. And how specifically? So how will they speak against the Holy Spirit?
Like not receiving it.
Not receiving, but claiming what though? That is not of God, therefore it must be of the devil.
Yeah.
Okay? That's what's going on here. That's how they blasphemed against Christ. They're not coming up to Christ and simply saying, well, we don't believe you're the Messiah. And they're not simply saying, well, you know, we're just not interested. They are saying that you're doing it of Beelzebub. Those are different things than saying... They're not simply saying, well, we're not convinced yet. That's not what they're saying. They're way beyond that. They are absolutely attributing the works of Christ to Beelzebub. That's blasphemy.
Yeah.
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not simply, at this time, in fact, it actually isn't occurring in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'll show you in a minute why. But it isn't simply someone coming up and saying, well, you know, I just don't believe because I'm not sure yet. That's not what blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is going to be. The way it's going to look is that it's going to be someone who takes and attributes the clear works of the Holy Spirit and rejecting those, therefore saying that since they're not of God, therefore they must be of the devil. Okay? So that's what it is. All right? Now, the question is then, when does the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occur?
Well, it has to be when the Holy Spirit at least comes.
Okay. The earliest it can occur is...
Pentecost.
Yeah, Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Well, why do we say that?
Because when it's finally given.
Yeah, exactly.
You talk about John the Baptist, you know, being supposedly God, the message of God.
The Father.
Baptism of water, and then the Holy Spirit is obviously the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So,
if you'll look with me over to John chapter number 7 here. John chapter 7. I'm pretty sure we looked at this verse briefly last time. We're just going to touch on it again. This is a real interesting verse in relationship to this issue of when is the Holy Spirit given. Look over to John chapter number 7. And I'm going to start verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now watch the commentary in brackets in verse 39. Watch how the Holy Spirit helps us understand what Christ meant by that. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. So future. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified.
There has to be another time bracket right there.
Yeah, there you go. So there has to be...
Christ glorified.
Yeah, Christ...
His death, burial, his resurrection, but then his ascension.
Yeah, there you go. So when is the earliest that the Holy Ghost could be given and therefore blasphemed against?
After Christ has been
ascended. After his ascension to the Father is exactly right. After his ascension to the Father. Everybody see why I say that in that verse there?
Yeah.
You can see it in the passage.
He was telling you in John 7.
What's that?
He was telling you in John 7.
Yeah, the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Now, let's look a little bit further here in the Gospel of John. Look over to John, this time, chapter number 14. Look over to John, chapter number 14. When you're in this section of the Gospel of John, in fact, let's see. In fact, look back at chapter 13, verse 33 of John. I mean, the Gospel of John. When you're in this section of John, Christ is beginning to tell the disciples that he's going to go away. He's already told the nation he's going to go away. Now he really focuses on the disciples. Look at John 13, verse 33. Little children. Now he's talking to the remnant there, specifically the disciples. He says, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you. See, he said it publicly. I'm going to go away. You can't follow me. Now he's telling them specifically. Okay, then if you will look at chapter 14, they're obviously troubled the fact that he says he's going to go away and they can't come. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. Okay, very famous passage there. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So what's going to happen? He's going to go away.
Okay.
But watch verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. So he's going to go away, but he's going to come back. There's his second coming. But he's going to do something. Look at verse 15. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So see, now he begins to detail to them that even though he's going to go away, he's going to send them another comforter like himself, the Holy Spirit, that's going to be with them in his absence. Okay? Everybody see that there? Look a little bit further ahead. At verse 26, it says, but the comforter which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Okay, so question. When is the earliest that the Holy Spirit can be sent? It's got to be after the ascension of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And look over to John 16.
So you mean during the dispensation of Mount?
Okay. Look over to John 16. Verse 7, John 16, 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. The point I'm trying to establish here is, let me ask it this way. During the earthly ministry of Christ, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, can the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit occur?
No.
Okay, we've got one answer. Anybody else agree with that answer? Let me ask it again. During the earthly ministry of Christ, as recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John there, did the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of Christ happen?
No.
No. Okay, I got two answers. Anybody else?
No.
Anybody else say no? How come?
There's a little area.
Yeah, it's that simple. Are these questions too simple now? Is that more difficult?
It's that simple.
You like the easy? There we go. Yeah. I do too like the easy. But you see how simple that is. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not something that happened during the earthly ministry of Christ, or at least it can happen once the Holy Spirit is sent. And the Holy Spirit's not even sent until Christ is sent to the Father.
Well, there's nothing clearer than will not come.
Yeah, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, let me ask it this way. There are a few reasons why I'm taking the time to kind of go over this way, but why might I be taking the time to emphasize that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit can't even occur until, specifically, Pentecost? Why might I be saying that?
Because a lot of people do teach otherwise.
Because a lot of people do teach otherwise, mm-hmm. by us. The typical standard view of what it means to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is just that you harden your heart and you decide you're not going to believe.
And they think that that's happening today.
And not only do they think it's happening today, but they think that it's just kind of happened all through history.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, even in Matthew, Luke, and John, it didn't happen all through history.
Oh, yes, sir, yeah.
Therefore, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is an event restricted to a specific time in history. It's not just an ongoing thing of unbelief all through history. It is absolutely an event that's going to happen in a specific time in history. And remember, I started by saying the theme of Matthew, Mark, and John is the kingdom of heaven's at hand. What made it at hand? John was sent on time. The prophetic time clock has happened on time. Christ is right on time. The miracles are there on time. The signs are on time. The great combat between the two strong men is happening. The stage is being set for the great combat at the cross, of course, right? And he warns them. He says, you can blaspheme against me all you want, meaning him, and it will be forgiven. And it's going to be forgiven because he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he's telling them, when he brings up this issue of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, fundamentally what he's saying to Israel, he's not saying that, he's not, He's saying, guys, that this is the last opportunity that's ever going to be given to the nation. That's why it will never be forgiven. There is not going to be a third, a fourth offer. They've rejected John the Baptist. They are rejecting Christ, and they're going to wind up calling for his crucifixion. Hence, they reject God the Father, they reject God the Son now. Well, the third member of the Godhead that's going to be ministering is going to be the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be ministering beginning in early Acts there. And if they attribute the works of the Holy Spirit to the devil, that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and there is no forgiveness. Not because some lack of ability on the part of the justice of God to forgive sin, and not because of some lack of value of the blood of Christ to be able to forgive sin. The reason there's no forgiveness is that there is not going to be another offer.
So that thing is also a one-time event.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. It's a one time, not in the sense of one day,
yeah,
but certainly limited to a specific period, which is going to be the tribulation period. Okay? All right.
That was my other question, is it happened then and it'll happen again during the tribulation.
Yeah, good question. Both, and by the way, yes and yes, okay? You're actually kind of ahead of where we're going, okay?
Sorry.
All right. No, that's good. Okay. So therefore, if you look over to Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. Again, we're trying to build the picture here somewhat slowly and methodically. I realize that all of y'all here are, you know, probably way ahead of me on this, but just kind of bear with me if you would, all right? Look over to Acts 1.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Watch what Christ says here as recorded by Luke in Acts chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 3, Acts 1, 3. To whom also he, that's Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. This is Acts 1, 4. But wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Okay? So you can see that Christ is instructing the apostles here to stay in Jerusalem because they're going to, not many days hence, receive the Holy Ghost as he promised. And of course, the not many days hence could be 10 more days because it's going to be Pentecost, right? Well, when you go to chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so this is the fulfillment of those annual feast days of Pentecost that they've been keeping for hundreds of years. This is the real one, okay? When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them 12 tongues like as fire, it sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So here's the actual pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And when these Israelites in Jerusalem ask, look at verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? So they asked the Jews, these unbelieving Jews that were here at Pentecost, were asking, hey, what is this? Well, Peter says, look at verse 16, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He quotes Joel 2, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit. This is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It absolutely happened right there almost 2,000 years ago at Pentecost. This is significant. This was the fulfillment of Pentecost and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2. Not all of Joel 2's prophecy, by the way, but this is the start of it. And if you look at verse 17, and it should come to pass when? In what? The last days. So the last days started at Pentecost. Notice, remember we were talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit was going to be an event. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was going to happen during a particular time. Well, the sending of the Holy Spirit is what started officially these last days that Peter specifically is talking about here. So when is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit going to happen? going to happen in the last days, right?
Yeah.
It's going to happen during the last days prior to the establishment of the kingdom. It's going to happen in the last days prior to, if you'll look at verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Mm. See that? So the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit was going to occur in the last days, specifically the last days that precede the establishment of the kingdom on the earth, the last days that precede the great and notable day of the Lord, the tribulation period. That's when it was going to occur. And by the way, that's when it did occur too. Okay, that's what's going on here. Okay, so now, how did Israel as a whole, how did they respond to the events here in early Acts, the miracles and signs and wonders that the apostles did in early Acts? How did Israel respond? Anybody know? Look, what's
not
that?
So good.
Not so good. Yeah, that typically is their history. Look over to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And as they spake unto the people," the "they" there is the apostles. So they're speaking to the people. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day." If you'll jump down to, in the same chapter, let's see, what's the verse I'm looking for? Look what it says at verse 7. "And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this?" Hmm. Well, what's the answer? By the Holy Ghost doing it in them. Because that's who's operating. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel." See who he's holding accountable here? The elders of Israel. "If we to save you again by the good deed done to that man, which means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders," that's Matthew 21, "which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And in saying that, he is absolutely holding these elders of Israel accountable for their rejection of Christ as the Messiah. All right? Now, if you'll look a little bit further ahead, let's see. Look at verse 17. "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straighten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." So what's their response here?
So when the multitudes were following him previous to that, and there seemed to be a lot of good things going on, they threatened all the people?
Yes, and that's what happens here too. And here, specifically, they're threatening the apostles, specifically.
Yes,
okay. But you can see, once again, a similar pattern to Matthew 12, where the people are kind of interested. They're kind of ready.
Yeah.
But you've got the leaders, once again, here, the elders, that are rejecting this. Yeah. All right? Well, and this rejection, of course, continues. If you'll go a little bit further ahead, this time over to chapter number 5, the leadership of Israel, once again, they go and capture the apostles, Peter and so forth. And look what they say over in chapter 5, verse 28. Yeah, Acts 5:27 this time. Acts 5:27, it says this. "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Once again, what's the picture that we are seeing by the leadership of Israel? Your total rejection of what the apostles were doing. And in rejecting what the apostles were doing, the power, who is it that they are rejecting?
Christ, and then that's to God the Father.
And the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so watch this now. You can hold on there to Acts. This time go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. This time look at verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says this. It says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. Now watch verse 3 very carefully. How shall we, the we there is going to be the Hebrews, the Hebrew audience. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? All right, well, what's that? That the salvation began to be spoken by the Lord. There's
his ministry.
There's his earthly ministry. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Watch this. And was confirmed unto us, the Hebrews, that is, by them that heard him. Who would that be? There's the 12. But watch verse 4 now. God also bearing them witness. Who? Them that heard him, the 12 apostles. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What's that event? There's Pentecost. There's Acts 2 through 7 right there. Let me ask it this way. Which member of the Godhead was being represented by, say, John the Baptist? God the Father.
Yes.
Which member of the Godhead was being represented by Jesus Christ? Well, how about God the Son? Which member of the Godhead is being represented, being manifested by the 12 apostles in early Acts there, in Acts 2 through 7? God the Holy Spirit. When Israel rejects the ministry of the 12 apostles, when they reject the signs, wonders, diverse miracles, and these gifts that were operating among the 12 apostles and the little flock in the early Acts period, that is when they were rejecting the Holy Ghost. And in doing so, they were blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. That's what I'm driving at here. It's a definite time in history in which that happens, and it was going to happen. It happened in the past. There from Acts 2 through 7. From Acts 2 through 7. That is when the Holy Spirit was operating in the 12 apostles. He was, as verse 4 says there, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. See that? Now, watch this. Hold on to the book of Hebrews. This time go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. This time verse 12. First Peter 1:12. It says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, the themselves is the prophets in the Old Testament that would study their own writings, but unto us, Peter's audience, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, that would be the 12 apostles, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. See that? There's Pentecost.
Mm-hmm.
See that? There was a definite time in which he was sent down. That's Pentecost right there. So what am I driving at here? What am I trying to connect right here? Anybody get it?
A timeline
as to when the blaspheming against the Holy Spirit happens, as to what it is. Now, once again, let me try to tie this together. Why, therefore, when Christ says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven in this world or the world to come, how come that is so?
Last chance.
It's the last chance. They reject God the Father. They reject God the Son. There would be forgiveness for both of those. But they reject God the Holy Ghost. There's not another member of the Godhead that's going to be represented. So the reason... What was that?
The third strike.
You're out. That's exactly what it is. Now, I want you to stay in the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see something that the writer of Hebrews does. There are a number of things in the book of Hebrews that clearly link together with the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And it is interesting that when people say that you can lose your salvation, how often they'll go to the book of Hebrews. They want to go to Hebrews and Revelation, you know, to do so. But when you look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is written to who? To the Hebrews about the Hebrew program. It's written about, you're in chapter 2, this time verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection what? Hebrews 2, 5.
The world to come.
What's the next phrase there?
Whereof we
speak. So what's the writer of Hebrews writing about?
The world
to come. Now wait a minute. Did we already see that phrase somewhere else tonight?
Yeah.
It shall not be forgiven you in this world, neither in what?
The world to come.
What's the world to come?
Tribulation.
And then the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
See that? So the writer of Hebrews is writing about that world to come, that kingdom. Now, if you look in chapter 3...
Wait, the world to come includes the tribulation?
The world to come actually is the kingdom. Yeah.
Okay, yeah.
Okay. Hebrews fits in that tribulation time frame. Mm-hmm. It's that warning for them to endure to the end of that tribulation period. Don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in order to get into that world to come.
And how to endure.
Yeah. And how to endure. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews identifies for them that opportunity. Have you ever heard the phrase a window of opportunity?
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? What's that cliche mean?
It's like a certain time gap.
Mm-hmm. So there's an opportunity to take advantage of whatever the offer is.
But I forgot it.
Yeah. Okay, that's another cliche like that. Okay. But that opportunity is not going to be there forever. So the door is going to be open and then it's going to be closed. Or the window is going to be open and it's going to be closed. When the kids were younger and they were just learning to play hockey and learning how to pass, and I would do a lot of coaching and stuff back then with the kids, and you always had to you had to teach the concept that when you pass a puck to someone, you had to teach the kids. You're listening, right? Because you're going to be a hockey player, a famous hockey player one day.
No.
But you have to teach them the concept that you have to pass the puck to where the skater is going to be, not to where he used to be. And not where he is when you see him. Because he's not supposed to be in the same place, you know, 2 seconds from now. He's supposed to be moving. Okay? So, And a way to try to depict that to them was the idea of opening and closing the window. Okay, it's open, now it's closed. You just missed your opportunity. So you've got a split second to pass that puck to where the guy's going to be, because he's only going to be there for and now he's gone. Okay? So you teach him, pass the puck to where the skater's going to be, not where he used to be and not where he is right now. Okay? Well, I'm using that simply as an illustration that when the book of Hebrews is written and where it fits doctrinally, Israel... the Hebrews are going to find themselves in that, quote-unquote, window of opportunity. That window is going to be open for them to become part of the believing remnant and to go through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, and be purged, and then get into the kingdom. And once that kingdom's set up, that's it. So they have that window of opportunity to respond in faith, to believe what God is doing. And it's during that window of opportunity, when that window is open, that it's going to be the Holy Spirit ministering to Israel, and they're either going to believe or they're going to reject it. They're either going to say, yes, this is the fulfillment of God's word, or they're going to say, no, this is happening because of the devil. See that? Hence blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, watch this. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 here, and notice what it says. Hebrews chapter 3. There's a phrase that appears several times in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Let me just point out the phrase first of all. chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith," the next two words,
"today."
And notice the two, it should be in your Bible, if you got the right Bible, it's capitalized. Mm-hmm. Two, T-O, capitalized, today. It's a title. That's the prophetic reference to that window, that open window. That window of opportunity. See that today? Look at verse 13. Verse 13. "But exhort one another daily while it is called," what? "Today." Verse 15. "While it is said, today." Look down at chapter 4 this time and verse 7. 4, 7. It says this. "Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David," notice, "today, after so long a time, as it is said, today." First thing I want you to notice is the repeated phrase there, "today, today, today." Did you get all the references? Verse 7, verse 13, verse 15 of chapter 3, twice in chapter 4, verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
That repeated reference to today, today, today. When it says there today, it's not a reference to a 24-hour period of time. It is a reference to the prophetic time frame in which God was going to have open that door of opportunity, that window of opportunity, the Holy Spirit ministering in the 12 apostles, reaching out to the nation. And hence the nation of Israel had that window of opportunity called today to respond. And he compares it to Israel's history in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
When they came out of Egypt and they were supposed to go into the promised land and they didn't go into the promised land. How come?
They rebelled.
Exactly. Yeah. They had that window of opportunity to enter into the land, but because of unbelief, they lost. They could not enter in. It was impossible for them to enter in. And I'm using that word on purpose, impossible, because he's going to use it in chapter 6 of Hebrews. All right. So he goes back and says this. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. He says, "Wherefore," now notice the open parentheses right there, verse 7. See the open parentheses? Anybody see where it closes? First of all, everybody see the open parentheses there?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You see where it closes?
No. Oh, at the end of 11?
The end of verse 11. So you see that what he begins in verse 7, then there's a parenthesis all the way to verse 11, then he picks up at verse 12. Mm-hmm. Did you notice that?
I noticed the beginning. Okay.
So he's going to make a plea to them. It's a warning to them. They better respond. And he reminds them about their past, their forefathers in the wilderness. And he says this, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Watch this. "As in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." Israel, when they were in that wilderness, when they came out of Egypt, that was their window of opportunity back then that God opened up for them to be able to enter into the land. But because of unbelief, they did not enter in. That window shut. Okay? Now what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, he's using that as a parallel. He's saying, just like your forefathers did back then, don't you guys do it now. Not you sitting here today, but the Hebrews in that tribulation period. Okay? So, if you'll now look at verse 7, "Wherefore," now jump past the parentheses to verse 12. "Wherefore, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you," see the audience he's writing to, "any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily," watch this, "while it is called today." When the book of Hebrews is in effect doctrinally, it is going to be the, quote, today offer. It is going to be that today time frame. It is going to be that window of opportunity. See the call there? That's why he says at verse, once again, at verse 7, the first word, wherefore, then jump ahead to verse 12. Take heed. You guys better take heed. You better pay attention to what's going on. Okay? Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. The end of what? The tribulation period. See that? While it is said today. See, while that opportunity is there. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he that they should not enter in his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in. See that? There came a point when it was impossible for them to be renewed unto repentance. Now you see where we're going with this?
Mm-hmm.
There's a parallel here. Back then, in the wilderness, there was that window of opportunity. They rejected the offer through the hardness of their heart. Hence, it became impossible for them to be forgiven. It became impossible for them to be renewed. It became impossible for them to get into the land. He's taking that same parallel and bringing it forward now to Israel in that tribulation period and saying, you guys, it's the Holy Spirit now ministering in the 12 apostles. This is that last opportunity to get into that kingdom. You reject this offer while it's called today. If you reject it, you're not getting in. It's impossible to renew you to repentance. You're not getting in the thing. You will have blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be forgiven. See the parallel here? It's amazing. So this time go ahead to chapter 6. And he brings that same parallel into chapter 6. He says at verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. And he's making the parallel with that former generation in the wilderness. It says it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. He's talking about, in this case, Pentecost. And have tasted the power, the good word of God and the powers of the world. What? To come. There it is again. That's the kingdom. It's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. See that? So there he's clearly talking about early Acts there, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, the signs were there, the wonders were there, the miracles that were there, the evidence was there. They had a foretaste of the kingdom, just like back there in the wilderness, when the nation of Israel had a foretaste of the land, when they sent those 12 guys into the land and they brought back the fruit of the land. They had a foretaste of the land. But they rejected it back then. So too, these guys at Pentecost, if they reject it, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. See what's going on here? How come it's impossible?
Okay.
Yeah, because it was said. That's true, right? But why?
In their own power?
Because there's not another offer. There's not going to be another window of opportunity. Back there in the Old Testament, in fact, we didn't read this, but go back to chapter 4. Look back to chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Look back at chapter 4, verse 6. Look what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, that is, enter into his rest, into the kingdom, into the land, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. In other words, way back there, Israel in the wilderness, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. Well, then it remains that somebody has to enter into this thing. Verse 7, well, again, what he did is this. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What he's saying there is this. He's saying, listen, God promised in David. By the way, do you have a book in your Bible called David? Well, then why does he say in David? You ever thought about that? That, again, he limits a certain day saying in David. You had a book called David? What book? Psalms, yeah. Okay, it's kind of a trick question, right? Okay. Everybody's looking in their Bible. Wait, I'm missing the book here. Yeah, no, that's actually the book of Psalms. It's Psalms 95. Okay, what he's talking to. And it is interesting that the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the writer of Hebrews, here calls it in David. So one of these Sundays at church, I'll pull a trick question and I'll say, turn to your book of David, okay? And you know what I'm talking about, the Psalms there. Some of y'all, only you here tonight, the Bible study, will get that answer, right? You know? But at any rate, so what he does, that Israel's failure to enter into the land happened way back there in Exodus, in Numbers. So they didn't enter the land, that generation. Hundreds of years later, through the pen of David, God said, okay, David, through you, I'm prophesying that I'm going to give them another opportunity. I'm going to set before Israel another, quote-unquote, today opportunity. So the writer of Hebrews goes back to Psalms and says, okay, guys, see that promise that God made in David, that he's going to give us another opportunity? The writer of Hebrews is saying, it's here! See that? He's saying, it's right here right now. That's why he's saying in chapter 6 of these guys in early Acts there, they were made partakers. They saw the evidence of the power of the kingdom in the little flock. And if those guys reject it, it's impossible to renew them again and to repentance. There's not going to be another offer. That's why they can't. That's why the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness. It's not because the blood of Christ has lost its power somehow. It's because there's no other opportunity. That's it. Once the good men of the house rises up to shut the door is going to be shut. And they're not getting in. See that there? So you can see it's a real serious issue here. Well, turn back with me, if you would, quickly. We're going to run out of time too fast here. When you come over here, I want you to go back to Acts 7, and I want you to go to Matthew 21. Oh, no, let's just get this way, because we're going to run out of time. Go back to Acts 7. If you had to pinpoint specifically where the leaders of Israel make plain their response to the offer by the 12 apostles, if you had to pinpoint specifically what the response was, all you got to do is look at Acts chapter 7. When the leaders of Israel, Stephen is speaking here before the leaders of Israel, and notice what he says, and begin at verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. See, Stephen is speaking by the Holy Spirit there, and he describes the leaders of his nation as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. See that? Now that's the Holy Spirit in Stephen saying that about Israel, about his nation, the leaders.
Can you see the verse
one? Yeah, verse 51, 751 of Acts. See that?
Yeah.
He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. And by the Holy Spirit in Stephen saying that, he's making a declaration about Israel's spiritual condition here. They are, God now considers them uncircumcised. Just cut off. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? Ooh, they didn't like that part. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing. We talked about that before, the significance of standing. Psalms 110, verse 1, he's ready to come back. Standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, watch this, and stopped their ears. That's a physical demonstration that they were not interested in hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. Jesus Christ says, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. These guys are physically stopping their ears. They are not interested in hearing what's being said here. And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnessed and laid down the clothes of a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is their official response. This is the official blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by the leadership of the nation, right there. Now, I've got a couple other questions, and then we're going to be done here. Does the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit happen today in the dispensation of grace?
No.
I have two notes.
Well, people do, but it doesn't...
People blaspheme God all the time.
Okay.
The Spirit's working.
Does the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, as Christ spoke about in Matthew 12, happen during the dispensation of grace?
No.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I got four that time. Any more? Five, six, seven. Okay, no more things to that. No one here anymore. No, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit absolutely does not happen in the dispensation of grace.
Instead of your eyes,
the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today.
Is when you live.
We are not time-wise in that quote-unquote today quote-unquote window of opportunity as described in Hebrews. It's an entirely different dispensation, entirely different program, entirely different time frame. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit doesn't happen today. When people talk about the unpardonable sin, and you ask them, what's unpardonable sin? They say, rejecting the blood of Jesus. Well, but think about this. If Christ said it this way, he says, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven you in this world to come. So if you're going to say that blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is rejecting the blood of Jesus, then what if 2 years later, you believed in the blood of Christ? Now, can you get saved now? Of course you can. Well, so then you could not have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
It doesn't even make sense.
Yeah. Everybody got that?
It doesn't even add up.
It doesn't add up at all. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something very, very serious. Don't get me wrong. It just doesn't happen in the dispensation of grace. It's not what's going on today. The kingdom of heaven isn't at hand. We're not in the tribulation period. It's a totally different issue. And there is a sense in which every one of us, before we trusted Christ, and therefore we were rejecting the gospel, there is a sense in which we were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, but not in the sense of Matthew 12. So it's really not even the right way to say it that way. You know, but the standard way that people say the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, they say, well, it's rejecting the blood of Christ. Well, but all of us rejected the blood of Christ until we believed it. So how did we ever get saved then, if there's no forgiveness for blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? So anyway, that's, you know, kind of scratch your head and say, man, how did that happen now? So question then, will the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit ever occur again?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Oh, he even got that. He got that one right too. You copied him. Yeah. That's good though. Well, but see, it rubs off eventually, doesn't it? You know, it does. So that's good. You're doing good there. Yeah. So, no, that's true. It will happen again. When? That's right. Once this dispensation of grace is over with, and the prophetic program resumes, then obviously the Spirit of God is going to be operating again in the believing remnant at the time, such as in the 144,000 that are sealed there in the book of Revelation. That's when it's going to occur again. It just isn't happening today. Okay. All right, well, listen, that's a lot to go over in a short period of time. And studying through these kinds of things, I promise you, I mean, these aren't even things that they talk about in seminary and so forth. And even when they talk about it, they say, well, you really can't know what it is. And there's all these disputes about Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And stuff. If you just let the Bible put the picture itself together, it'll tell you what it is. It'll walk you right through it. And that's what we tried to do. I just kind of hit some highlights on this. Anybody have any questions?
I do.
Yes.
So in the tribulation period, when the Holy Spirit can be rejected, I don't know, maybe I'm thinking weird about this, but like when the Antichrist is going to be on the earth, and you know, the signs and the lying signs and wonders and miracles, could that have something to do? Well, you know, it's hard. So the man of perdition is going to be doing, you know, signs and lying wonders, and then also that they're going to be, you know, miracles, you know, from the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
From the Spirit of God.
So yes.
Would those be in a way kind of conflicting?
Yes. Yes. It's going to be a continuation of the battle between the strong men, so to speak. Okay. You're going to have the counterfeit signs by the man of sin, the son of perdition. Then you're going to have the true signs in the believing remnant. And the fundamental difference is going to be that the counterfeit signs are going to be pointing people to the claim that the man of sin is the Christ. Right. Whereas the believing remnant is going to be saying, no, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who died, 2,000 years ago and is with the Father's right hand, he's the Christ and he's coming back. So the fundamental difference is going to be these signs are going to be pointing to the Antichrist claiming he's the Messiah. These signs are going to be pointing to Jesus Christ saying, no, he's the Messiah.
So in a sense, it's going to be even harder in the future than it was in the past when Christ was on the earth.
Yep.
Because, Satan was, possessing people and he was, there was stuff going on, but not like it's going to be in the tribulation.
Let me have you look at two verses that will definitely demonstrate the truth of what you're saying. That it's going to be so much more intense. Look first of all at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 24, talking about the tribulation period. Matthew 24, verse 24 says this: "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." That's how convincing those signs are going to be at that time. And the only reason that they're not going to deceive the elect is because the elect there, those are the ones that are going to trust the Scripture to tell them what signs are the right ones. Okay? That tells you how convincing and powerful the signs are going to be. And then if you look over to go back to chapter 12, there's something else that's intensified. Seven times more it's intensified. Israel's condition in that tribulation period is going to be seven times more intense, possessed by the devil, as compared to when Christ was here. Look at verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth the empty, swept, and garnished. Well, that was Israel's picture. Christ came and cleaned up the house, but they didn't take Christ in. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's prophesying Israel the fact that they are going to reject him, that he is going to clean the house, but they're not going to receive him. And so their satanic possession and hold and control of Satan's possession and control over the nation is going to be seven times more intense during that tribulation period than it was during Matthew, Luke, and John. See that? That tells you how intense the battle is going to be.
Well, actually,
seven times more.
Well, and actually, the whole state of Israel is doing that right now.
Yeah, oh man, yeah. And it's even going to get worse. Just so, yeah. Yeah, but good question, Ben. Okay, anybody else have any questions here? Anybody on Pal Talk have a question? I don't see any hands up there.
I have a question. Well,
yeah.
I had a chance.
Yeah, go ahead.
Is that cool?
Yeah.
When I was reading Luke 2, Luke chapter 2.
Okay, Luke chapter 2 here.
And verse 25 and 26. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit.
Luke which one?
25, where it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was," is that Simon?
Yeah.
Simeon. "And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost." That the Holy Ghost right there, like, obviously it's different compared to like the Pentecost and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. How would you explain something like that where the Holy Spirit only dwelt certain people? Like even John the Baptist got the Holy Ghost from the womb.
Yes.
How would you...
There's some great questions there. First of all, obviously these are not the normal standard for all the believers time.
Yeah.
That's number one, such as the unique case of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Number two, in this case, notice how it says it here, the last part of verse 25, "And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost." Okay, so this was the Holy Spirit operating in this guy like he did in the prophets in the Old Testament. That's what it was. Well, the Holy Spirit, in a sense, it's been described this way back in the Old Testament, in Matthew, Mark, and John, the Holy Spirit was more of a visitor. He would come and go, come and go, come and go. Whereas at Pentecost, He indwelt the believers.
It's always been meant to be indwelling,
yes,
right?
Yes, yes.
But obviously, it was the whole sin nature and all kind of stuff. That
yeah. But that's fundamentally the difference here. This guy doesn't have the Holy Spirit in the sense of like they got the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Mm-hmm. He comes upon him, and this guy prophesies. Just like the Holy Spirit would come upon and prophesy on Isaiah, through mm-hmm. Isaiah and so forth. That's what's happening here.
That's why it's a good question. The Holy Ghost.
Yeah, very good question. Yeah. We have some question here. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and dismiss the class here. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend in your word tonight, and we are truly grateful that we don't live in that time frame in which Israel found themselves many years ago in that window of opportunity where the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was the critical issue. We're grateful that now in this dispensation of grace that no matter how long and how long we stayed in our rebellion and unbelief, that the split second we came to that place in our heart and our life when we trusted the blood of Christ, you forgave us of all of our sins and placed us into living union with Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to know that. And we know that there's a great deal of confusion among many people about this issue. So we pray that we might take the things that we've learned and make ourselves available to others that might be struggling with this issue, struggling with the issue of total forgiveness and security. And we pray that we would allow ourselves to be used by you to minister not just among ourselves, but to reach out to others and to do so for your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, we do want to say thanks to everybody listening by way of the internet, both on PalTalk and Ustream. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks, have a great evening. Bye now.
Bye.